My name's Dennis McCallum, and I'm here to do a little teaching today from the Gospel of Luke. Plowing our way through this longest book in the New Testament, here we are up to the last chapter, chapter 24. Today we want to talk about the aftermath of the cross. Last week we discussed the cross of Christ. The first thing we need to notice is that Jesus was in fact dead. After the crucifixion, we read in John 19:34 that one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. This is probably, according to the JAMA article on crucifixion, this was the pericardial fluid that had worked its way into that cavity in his chest, and when they speared him through, that plasma and blood both came out separate. They took it to mean that he was dead, which was true enough. The Romans were used to knowing the difference between a dead crucifixion victim and one that was still alive. They took him down, and we read that, behold, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, that would be the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel, a good man, a righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man of Arimathea, a city of the Jews who was waiting for the kingdom of God. And you know, you wonder sometimes when you read these accounts in the Gospels and they say, you know, in the council they were arguing this way and that way and with the priests and everything, and they have the actual dialogue that went in these closed meetings, and we wonder how did they know that? It's because certain people in that council later became Christians and shared with the rest of the Christian community what was going on. This guy here, Nicodemus, they say, went on to become a follower of Christ. And so they had that information. Anyway, this guy who was on the council went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock, which no one had ever been laid. That's the way they did it. They would wrap up the dead body, you know, the head and everything else, sort of like a mummy. Then they would treat that linen with a mixture of spices and perfumes and sort of a lacquer type material that would turn it hard. You know, so it's every society has their embalming practices. We still do it today. I'm not sure what the point is, but that's the way they did it. In 54, we read, and it was the preparation day. And the Sabbath was about to begin. They called the day before Sabbath the preparation. So this was now Friday evening. It's almost going to be start. The Sabbath starts at sundown. The women who had come with him out of Galilee followed them and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and started to prepare spices and perfumes to treat the body the way they did. They couldn't do it on Sabbath day, Saturday. So, as we are all, I'm sure, aware, the Bible claims that Jesus rose from the dead. And that account we can read in Luke 24 on the first day of the week, that would be Sunday, at early dawn, they came into the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Now, you can go to Israel today and still see these tombs. A number of them have been excavated, and they have a ramp built in, carved from stone, and this was a pretty good-sized boulder that was shaped to roll like a disc. And they would roll that thing over to block the entrance of the tomb. They were concerned about things like grave robbers and stuff like that, and so they would put a pretty big boulder there that was not going to be moved too easy. When the women entered in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened while they were perplexed about this. Behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men asked them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again? He did say that. It's recorded in all the Gospels that he said he was going to die and rise again. But nobody interpreted it literally. In Mark 9, when he told the disciples this, it goes on to say they discussed among one another what the phrase rising from the dead might mean. They were taking it metaphorically, you know, because they had heard him speak parables and metaphorical type of talk before. And in their mind, there was no way that the Messiah could die because, you know, the Old Testament says King Messiah lives forever. So they were very inclined to reinterpret these words in some non-literal sense. Only now did they finally realize, so he was not speaking figuratively at all. He meant literally rise from the dead. And they were shocked. They had not expected this. Obviously, they didn't expect it, or they wouldn't have brought the spices and stuff to anoint his body. They were preparing to handle a dead corpse. And they remembered his words, it says, and they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and all the rest. 11, because Judas was already history by this time. Now, there's some things to think about on this. We know that Christianity was bitterly resented and resisted by the aristocracy. Both the Jewish leadership and the Roman leadership had no interest in seeing a new cult arise. And they were actively persecuting Christians. You know, you may remember that Paul, who later became an apostle, originally was working for the Sanhedrin, the government of Israel, capturing Christians, imprisoning them, and killing them. This was their attitude toward Christianity. And so a great big question forms in our mind as we reflect on this fact. Why didn't the authorities ever just produce the dead body of Christ? And that would have put an end to this movement that they didn't want to see happening. It would have been so easy to exhume this body and say, he's not risen from the dead, this is him right here. But they never did that. And that leads people, not just Christians, but even secular students of this history, to conclude the tomb must have been empty. Or else that would have happened. There must have been some reason why they could not produce the body of Christ. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean, particularly to skeptical scholars, that Jesus rose from the dead. It probably just meant that, you know, something happened to the body. It wasn't in the tomb anymore. Well, how could that be? What would be the best explanation for that? It's an interesting question to ponder. One guy came out a few years back, just to give you an idea of some of the theories that people have developed to explain this. There was a popular book out a number of years ago called The Passover Plot, which was written by a guy who denied the possibility of the supernatural in this. And he had this theory he advanced called the swoon theory. In the swoon theory, Jesus actually never died. He just looked like he was dead. And in this book, it was actually a plot by Jesus and the disciples to make it look like he died and rose from the dead. That when they held up the sponge to him while he was on the cross, there was a drug in the sponge that put him into a stupor, a coma almost, that made him look dead. And then the plan was to get him down off the cross, let him be buried. Of course, as the drug wore off, he revived, and then they could go in and probably help him escape and produce here, look, he rose from the dead. The whole thing was a scam. According to the guy that wrote this book, the plan backfired because they hadn't counted on the spearing and some of the other things, and so he died as after all. But then they just like pretended like it happened. And so that's his explanation. Others have... He didn't develop the swoon theory. It was already around. Others felt that it did work and that Jesus lived, maybe not for very long. He may have succumbed to infection or whatever, but that he did manage to show up in public a few times, and this is how the belief got spread that he had risen from the dead, and it also explains why the body wasn't in the tomb. According to this theory, then, we would have to believe that after Jesus had withstood six trials that lasted all night long, a vicious flogging with extreme loss of blood, spikes being driven through his ankles and his wrists into the cross, hung out on the cross for several hours, stabbed through with a spear, and buried alive, wrapped in this linen. Then he managed to somehow get the wrapping off, roll away the boulder in front of this tomb, escape past an armed cohort of Roman soldiers placed there to guard the tomb, just in case someone wanted to do something like this, on his elbows and knees, and eventually go somewhere and get clothes and get cleaned up and present himself in a way that could convince people that he had legitimately risen from the dead. One author I read looking at this theory, Morris, the author of Who Rolled Away the Stone, a guy who was a non-Christian investigating the question of the resurrection of Christ, drew the conclusion. He says, I realized it would take more faith to believe in this theory than it would to believe in the real thing. Well, other people have come up with other theories. They said, well, okay, the followers of Christ must have really believed that he rose from the dead, because many of them were tortured to death, refusing to recant that they had seen him alive. And so it couldn't be something where they knew that this was phony. They must have really believed that it was authentic, even though obviously it was not. And so they put forth the thought, maybe it was hallucination. Maybe, you know, they just wanted Jesus to rise so much from the dead that they just, like, one night thought they saw him, and maybe it was even a mass hallucination, something that has never been demonstrated that there even is such a thing. There is certainly such a thing as hallucination, thinking you see something when you don't. There are problems, though. First of all, even in this theory, why again didn't the authorities produce the body? Hallucination gives us no explanation for that question whatsoever. Secondly, when we read the story of the women and the other stories surrounding the resurrection of Christ, it's clear that nobody was anticipating the resurrection of Christ. Nobody expected it. And in hallucination, you tend to hallucinate things that you want to believe are true. But in this case, nobody wanted to believe that. We see, for instance, the women were terrified when they found the empty tomb. We see Mary, even after that, thought someone had moved the body somewhere else. And she asks the man in the garden, where have they put him? Turns out she was talking to Christ himself. When they reported this back to the disciples said, these women are insane. Jesus himself met the disciples. They were so scared when they saw him, he had to get fish and eat the fish in their presence, saying, a ghost doesn't eat fish, does it? They thought it was like a ghost or something. And he had to prove to them that he was real. You have the case of the men walking to Emmaus, a story we'll look at next week, walking out of Jerusalem, not sitting, you know, nobody was sitting around saying, okay, he's dead, let's sit out here and wait, now he's going to come back out of the grave. Not one person was waiting for that. Nobody expected it. These guys were walking away from Jerusalem saying, well, we thought he was the Christ, but I guess he's not. Completely disappointed by the whole thing. Thomas, the apostle, he said, when the other guys told him, you wouldn't believe this, but Jesus is alive. He says, the day I believe that, I will have to put my fingers and touch the wounds in his body. That's what it would take for me to believe that. Boy, was he blown away when Jesus walked into the room one day and said, Thomas, here they are. Feel it. Touch my side. It's where they stuck the spear right here. And Thomas was just like, oh. But you know, there was no anticipation. That's why the whole notion of an hallucination is extremely implausible. And so it goes. There are, you know, the theories that have been developed to explain this historical data. You know, there's no question that in the middle of the first century, a large number, thousands of people appeared, all believing that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, that is a historical fact attested to not just in the Bible, but in numerous other historical sources. That really can't be argued today. So within contemporary to the events, not hundreds of years later, but right at that time, this large number of people showed up believing this and believing it with all their heart, because it's also universally agreed that they were bitterly persecuted for believing this. Now, what's the explanation for that? What we really have, not just in the New Testament, we have in the New Testament documents, but also from the other data that can be collected here, it's clear that we have correlated testimony from multiple people, most of whom went to their deaths rather than recant what they had seen. There's a letter from Pliny the Younger to the Emperor Trajan. Pliny was a governor of a province in Asia Minor. And in this letter, he explains to Trajan, this is how we torture Christians. He says, we give them the opportunity to renounce Christ and to give worship to the emperor, to acknowledge the emperor as God, which they believe. And he says, if they're willing to do that, we let them go. So that's how hard it was to get out of the torture and death. And we went over last week how savage this treatment was. You know, these people were being crucified, and all you had to do to get out of it was say, well, okay, Jesus is not God, and the emperor is. And if you were willing to say that, which the Christians were not willing to say, you could walk. Now think about that. How remarkable that people would undergo this kind of affliction and agony all the time, saying, no, no, I know I saw it. Think of the case of Elvis. You don't hear this so much these days, but a few years back there were people saying, I think I saw Elvis down at the mall, just briefly, and I think he's still alive. And there was this kind of thing that was spreading around where people were having Elvis sightings. And so you might well think, well, there you go. That's how these kind of things get started. I wonder how many of those people, though, who said they saw Elvis would submit to torture and death before they would be willing to say, well, I mean, it could have been Elvis, you know, I don't know for sure. Yeah, it's just a totally different matter here. And that really brings some profound questions then for modernistic thinkers who deny the possibility of the supernatural. How do you explain this data? How do you explain that? Here's a different question then. Maybe we should just backpedal and ask ourselves, not so much the modernist question, but the postmodern question. People for our day, does it really matter whether Jesus rose physically from the dead, whether that event actually happened? Isn't what really matters the Easter faith? Isn't the important thing that we believe it? You know, it doesn't matter whether, I read one theologian, a postmodern theologian recently saying, you know, I don't know what it is with the fundamentalists. He says, you know, they're all hung up on bodies. You've got to get in the body, the physical body, like that's what matters. He says, it's the Easter faith that matters. That's the important thing. Well, you know, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says just the antithesis of that. And I want to advance this proposition to you today, that unless there was an actual, literal, physical resurrection of Christ, Christianity ceases to exist. That in fact, the Easter faith, if it's based on something that never happened, is nothing but a cruel ruse, a complete deception, and an utter waste of time. Pointless as anything could ever be. And that's what it says in the Bible. First of all, ask yourself, what is the difference between somebody being crucified and rising from the dead on the one hand versus somebody just being crucified on the other hand? The difference is the difference between the natural and the supernatural. That's the difference. There's nothing unusual about people being crucified. Many thousands of people suffered that fate. If Jesus was just the guy that died for his cause, then he's like thousands of others, and there's nothing special about him. It's the resurrection that separates the death of Jesus from all other deaths. It's precisely that point that is the most vital. The resurrection is, in fact, the evidence that God was behind the crucifixion, that this was not some accident that happened, a misfortune, that in fact this was the plan all the way along, exactly what we argued last week, that Jesus went to the cross to pay for human sin. The only evidence that that's true is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That was the validation that God was in this thing. Listen to what the Bible says. Jesus speaking himself. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." You know, he says, "What evidence do you give that you're really the Messiah? Do something that only God can do, then we'll believe." Jesus said to them, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given to it, except the sign of Jonah the prophet." He sensed that they were baiting him here, but they wouldn't believe even if he showed them a sign, they weren't going to believe. But he says, "I'll tell you what, I'll just give you one sign, the sign of Jonah." And he explains that in 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth." The resurrection. He says, "I'm going to die and be in the earth, and 3 days later I'm going to rise from the dead." There's your sign. That means that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then according to Christ's own words, this is my validation. This is the sign I'm showing you. And according to his own words, Jesus is false and should not be believed if he didn't deliver that. Also, the apostles, the followers of Christ, the guys who wrote the rest of the New Testament, are liars. They say this themselves. Paul, one of the apostles, says, "If Christ has not been raised, we are then found to be false witnesses about God." He says, I saw Christ risen from the dead in person. And he says, if that is not true, I don't know why you would believe anything that I said. I am proven at that point to be a liar. That's what a false witness is a liar. He goes on to say that the Christian faith itself is completely worthless, absolutely invalid, if there was not a literal, physical resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:14, he says, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." He says, all of you are wasting your time. This was in response to some people in the city of Corinth who were saying, like a lot of our modernist theologians do, what difference does it make whether the resurrection was literal or not? That doesn't even matter. Just our faith, that's what matters. Christ, Paul says, on the contrary, this is what does matter, is the literal resurrection. And if that's not true, you can forget about your faith. Your faith is useless. You're believing in something that's not true. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. The belief that the death of Christ forgives human sin. Why believe that? Only because of the resurrection. Only that. You know, in the Old Testament, and on the Day of Atonement, they took the offering from the animal. We talked about this last week, and took it in behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. They were afraid to go in there. Because some people went in there on their own, thought they just had a chat with God one day. And these two guys went in there, and there was they had to sweep them up in a dustbin afterwards. So it was something you just didn't mess with. And God was very, very particular about this veil thing. You know, you don't come walking into my presence. So when a priest would go in there with this offering for the sins of the people, there was a chance that some bad news might happen. And if they heard the frying noise, then they'd be out there like, oh boy, that didn't work. You better go in and get him. He'd be like, you go get him. So we read in the rabbinic literature that they used to tie a rope around the ankle The guy that went in there, just in case he got fried, they could pull him back out again. But when after the priest would go in there and he'd disappear and all the people would be sitting there, if he came walking back out again, that meant, all right, God has accepted our sacrifice. It's cool. And that was a statement. The Bible says this is exactly the kind of statement we see in the resurrection of Christ. It's his resurrection that demonstrates that this death was effective and accepted by God. By raising him from the dead, it was a statement by God, that's good enough for me. Listen to Paul again in verse 18. He says, if Christ was not raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. All of your relatives and friends who have died in the past few years, trusting that Christ was the key to getting them into eternal life, they're all lost. They blew it. Every one of them. That's what's riding on this question. He says, if only for this life we have hoped in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. If it's just the Easter faith that makes us feel good and helps us get to sleep at night, and that's all there is, that Christ was not raised, he says, it's pitiful. We are of all people, he said, we are the most pitiful group you've ever seen, because here we are trusting in this whole notion, and none of it's true. It's pitiful. Peter, one of the leader of the apostles, he suffered a fate like Christ. He was crucified. And he wrote this last book hours before his own death. In the book he says, I now realize the time is at hand for me to set aside my earthly dwelling to die physically. And as he was waiting in his cell and they were taking people out and crucifying them, Peter realized, soon it's going to be my turn. He wrote one last letter to his friends. In it he said, guys, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And you know, this would have been a great time to back off on that position right now before the crucifixion occurred. Boy, if you're going to deny it, the time is at hand. And Peter comes back and he says, no way. I know what I saw. I know what I saw. Now, this is not a hallucination. Still less is it religious mythology. Our modern theologians like to say, well, you know, mythology is good. Mythology is that's the warp and woof of religious truth. They're all religious myths, and that's why they're so great. Peter says, we did not invent cleverly devised stories. And this word stories in the Greek, mythos, myths. He says, this is not mythology. No way. This is space, time, history that we witnessed with our own eyes. And now I'm going to go out and die, but I will not deny that. Ask yourself then the question that so many have asked. Why did these guys claim to see him alive? What's your explanation? You know, what did they get out of it? They never attained much size in their movement. They were always just a tiny splinter group. They never got any political power out of it. They never got any money out of it either. You read the description, Paul talking about his life. He says, you guys have it pretty good in Corinth. He says, I live in rags and often suffer hunger and thirst. He says, we are poor. We live like the scum of the earth. All this ever got them was suffering. Why continue with the fiction? Why continue with the lie? Most of them died as a result of believing this and teaching it often with torture. Big question here. Why? Well, let's ask the positive side. Let's look at it from a positive direction. What if it's true? What if what they're saying actually did happen? If Jesus rose from the dead, then by the same argument, he is verifying. That's what he said. He said, I'm going to give you this sign that I'm for real. I'm going to rise from the dead. And so if he did rise from the dead, then that means that everything he said must be true. This guy was working from God. He must be the sole authoritative spokesman for God. When you think about it, none of the leaders of other great religions ever claimed to have risen from the dead. Their followers still today would say, we know where his grave is. None of them ever claim to have risen from the dead. Jesus is unique in this regard. And that puts him in a class by himself. If Jesus rose from the dead, then God must have accepted his sacrifice as adequate. We already saw this. It says in Romans chapter 4, 25, he was delivered up because of our transgressions. Delivered up to death. We saw that last week, how our sins went on to Christ, and he was judged there for our sins. But he was raised because of our justification. The resurrection was God's stamp of validation, saying that sacrifice worked, and it was good enough for all. Yes, the resurrection is a crucial part of the Christian message, a linchpin. If we imagine that the resurrection really did happen, then that implies that there is an afterlife after all, doesn't it? If somebody has died for days and come back from that, then it means that we are spiritual creatures. We're not material objects after all. That in fact, I can anticipate that when my physical body dies, I will live on. A very crucial realization. And that hangs on this question. There's a question that is of direct application to every one of us here today. We all wonder whether there's life after death. The resurrection of Christ absolutely declares that there is. And that must become the most important realization we could ever come to. Nothing could equal this in importance. Think about it. You know, I was listening to a TV show a few years back, and they were doing one of these things where they were out on the street asking people's opinions. And the question they were asking is, what is the most important issue of our day? And they asked this lady, what do you think? And she was like, nuclear disarmament. She says, you know, if we don't get rid of these nuclear weapons, sooner or later we're all going to die. Well, I find myself sitting there saying, lady, I got news for you. We're all going to die anyway. You know, I mean, I'd like to see all nuclear weapons disappear. I'm for that. But to say that's the most important issue in the world, actually, compared to this question, it's relatively unimportant. The real question is, we're all going to die, but is that the end? Or is there more? Well, now, if we could know the answer to that question, that would dwarf all other issues. Would dwarf everything else. My God, everything in my life would have to change as a result of that. And even further, if you follow the Bible's logic, according to the Bible, there's more. It's not just in the life to come. But even in this life, according to the Bible, the resurrection of Christ is the key to why we can have a newness of life. That if we plug into this, if we participate in the death and the resurrection of Christ, is how it puts it, that God reckons us in Christ, that becomes the key for why we can have a complete change in our life in this life, beginning now. My life can begin to change and revolutionize totally. I don't have time to go into the whole explanation of how this works and why the resurrection is a crucial part of it. It would be a teaching in its own right. But it is definitely true that the New Testament, not just in this passage, but in quite a few passages, says the resurrection of Christ is the reason that we can have our life here and now transformed spiritually. The key to spiritual growth is tied up in this. So it's very central. Crucially important. So let's try to draw it to a head here. Let's try to draw it to a conclusion. This question here. Is it possible that Jesus rose from the dead? There. Not to say, did he rise or not, but is it possible that this incredible story might literally be true? Yes or no? This is a yes or no question. because there is no middle ground here, okay? We're saying, is it possible? If you're saying, well, I just sort of take a middle ground on this, then you're saying, yes, it is possible, aren't you? There is no middle ground other than that. The answer has to be, yes, it is possible. No, it's not possible. Mark your ballots clearly. No dimples. Okay, you could say, no, that's not possible. Well, that's an interesting position. Now, that's a very interesting position to take. How would you know that, really? How could you know that? You're saying it's not possible that Christ rose from the dead? What evidence, what data could you possibly base a conclusion like that on? You weren't there. How could you ever know that? Wouldn't that really be a posture of prejudice? Wouldn't that signify the very fact that you would say that? Wouldn't that signify that you have a closed mind to this possibility? It's certainly not based on any empirical data. You know, modernists like to say, observations over hundreds of years confirm that when people die, they stay dead. Therefore, this didn't happen. Is that rational? Is that, you know, this is supposed to be the rationalist position. Is it rational to say because things happen this way a lot of times, therefore it has to happen that way all the time? I mean, isn't that the whole point, that this is a very unusual situation? In fact, that it's a unique, one-of-a-kind situation? Aren't we really begging the question at that point? Of course people normally stay dead. That's why this event is so unique and why it says so much if it happened. Can we say, do we have any basis to say, no, that's not possible? You know, I would debate any person. You know, I'm not a scholar, but I would debate any scholar on that question publicly without any fear of losing that debate. If a person is taking the posture, well, I like to be a rational thinker and so forth, and yet you're going to say this, you're an irrational thinker. That's what you are. If, on the other hand, we take the other thing and say, yeah, it's possible. Now, I'm not saying that I know that it happened, but I would have to admit that theoretically, yes, it is possible that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, we've just crossed a very important threshold right there, haven't we? So it is possible. Then what? Well, it's a very important question. That's what. If it's possible, wouldn't it be something if we could ever know? That would be the real issue, wouldn't it? Yeah, it's possible, but how would we ever know? I think we can know. If you think that it's possible that Christ rose from the dead, then just consider what the Bible is saying to you. First of all, that you can have eternal life based on that resurrection. And that as you sit here this morning, if you respond to this possibility the right way, then God says, in one moment of time, everything that separates you from me is swept away. The past and the future. Your certificate of debt is nailed to Christ's cross. Also, that you can have a newness of life, that you may be missing something in your life that you could have. A spiritual union with God that completely transforms every dimension of your life and fills in all of the blanks that were there, that in fact you were created to have relationship with God, and that missing relationship is the heart of the problem in your life. Possibly. The resurrection of Christ might be the answer to this. And two, that God is giving this out as a free gift. That the price, it's not free, okay, it cost a lot, but the price was all paid already by Jesus Christ. And as far as you're concerned, you can have this now today freely. You don't have to pay for it. You can't pay for it. There's nothing you can pay. All you can do is come to God with the empty hands and tell him, look, I'm not saying that I know that Christ rose from the dead, that I believe that. I can't say that I believe that necessarily, but I do admit it's a definite possibility. It's possible that it happened. If it did, then God, if I could just know that, if I could know that that were true, I'd be there. You could count me in at that point. Nothing irrational about that posture. And you know, a lot of us sitting here today would say that we started out in this posture thinking this could possibly be true. Today, we're on a completely different posture. We feel like we know it's true. That's because when you say this to God, God, if this is real, I want to know it. If you say that, don't even say it if you don't mean it. Because he's going to answer that prayer. He's going to come to you. God is a personal being. He's active. He's not some distant force out there that never interacts with people. The Bible is clear on this. God is a personal God and he loves you. If you come one step to him and open yourself and say, okay, if this is true, then, you know, show me. God's going to answer that prayer. You will have an encounter with the Holy Spirit of God, and he will come to live within you. You know, you will reach a point, not the next day, maybe some years later, it gradually, the certainty tends to grow over a period of time, to where you will know that the resurrection of Christ is real just as surely as you know that your wife exists or your husband. That's about how certain you'll be. I hardly ever sit around wondering, what is really the evidence that my wife exists? I don't need to go through that anymore. I'm satisfied. She's real. I experience her. And that is something that you will find with Christian believers who have invited the Spirit of God into their life. God answers that prayer and you begin to know. You don't get the Spirit of God entering your life without noticing. Yeah, it happens. And that is something that you could do today. You could do this right now. And the big question is really, why not? Why wouldn't you do it? You know, I guess if the resurrection never occurred, I guess nothing will happen, right? So what's there to worry about? God's not real. If he's not listening, nothing will happen. And maybe the biggest concern we have is I'm afraid something might happen. Sometimes, you know, in all honesty, we're just not willing to follow God. You know, whether it's real or not doesn't matter to us because we got other plans. Well, if that's the case, then there's nothing here for you. But if you're an honest person, honest with yourself, then what good reason do you have for not calling God on this even today? Yeah. Yeah. Real good question. And I believe that this is why you're sitting here at this minute. Is that God has brought you here to let you know, I want to know you. I want you and me to get together. And I want you to accept this gift that my son has brought you. I hope you'll seriously consider, if you're one here today who's like, now I've always sort of believed in God and everything, and yet you know that you have never actually had this encounter. You've never actually invited the Spirit of Christ into you. Why not today? Why not? Is there a really good reason for not asking God to back this up? If you do, this will turn out to be the greatest day of your life because it's great having God in your life. Boy, this is where it's at. And I hope that you won't back away from that important decision. I'm going to give you a chance in a minute to pray with me and to just honestly tell God, if this is real, I want it. And I hope you'll do it. Why don't we just draw the line right there for today? We'll continue in Luke next week because there was some other interesting stuff that happened around this time. Do we have then any comments or questions? Just hold your hand up. We'll bring the microphone up.
Dennis, I want to ask you a question. I don't know if you had the time to answer it, but you say the new life and resurrection and all that. Do you think every problem that a person might have is answered by the resurrection of Christ? Can we be that?
Yes, maybe in conjunction with other answers. In other words, you know, if my problem is medical, I should see a doctor also. But I would certainly say every problem we have, Christ has something to say about that and something he can do with us about that, whether it has to do with my reaction to the problem, the pain I'm feeling from it. It never says that he's going to fix all the problems in your life, and I don't want to imply that. But what it does say is that we live in a world that's full of problems and suffering, and so we'll continue to live in that world. But apart from Christ, we're just simply destroyed and devastated by these things and brought down because we don't know why these things are happening, and it just seems crazy at times. When we are united with God, our eyes are open to the world and we understand what's happening, there's an ability to rise above our circumstances that is completely, in my experience, completely unknown apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so it's in that sense that, yes, the resurrection of Christ can touch every problem that comes to us.
Dennis, in 2 Peter, you showed us a passage of a man who was writing the scripture just, you know, with imminent death, and yet he stayed galvanized to what he believed. But earlier in the study of Luke, you described the same man showing with scriptures that show that he was a different sort of person. He apparently was kind of a flake and a coward. He found out that Jesus didn't come to be King Messiah, but when he was delivered up to the authorities, he denied him even to his face. I think you showed us that he was probably even cursed to Jesus' face. And something happened to him between those two events, and that kind of transformation, I think, is another line of evidence that we can point to, not only in the Bible, but even in our lives here. Today, we see things in videos sometimes, people describing events that happened, and I think that it's a very powerful line of evidence.
It is. It's extremely powerful. It wasn't just Peter. All the disciples, as we read their lives before the resurrection, were cowards, and they chickened out repeatedly, and they were totally different after the resurrection. They had seen something, no question about it. And as you point out, the same is true of people today. It's amazing to see how someone can come to Christ in a life of total futility and misery, failure wall to wall, and see Christ gradually completely just change that life around, and they begin to, you know, win in all of the areas relationally, for instance, that they failed before. And it's clearly miraculous to anybody that watches it. So it's a super convincing evidence that Christ is real. I agree 100%.
I'm amazed at how personal God is when it comes to us searching for him. I'm reading a book about Cambodia, and in the early 70s, before the Khmer Rouge moved in, some missionaries were present in Cambodia and had translated the gospel according to Matthew into the Khmer language. And this young man had gotten a copy of it, took it home, and kept it on his God shelf. He knew there was something very special about it. Well, his father also began reading it, and on his deathbed, the father cried out to the God of Matthew and became a Christian. Later, this young man, in the midst of the Khmer Rouge takeover, and made it to the Thailand border and met Christians there who were working in the refugee camps and told him more about this God of Matthew, and he also became a Christian.
Yeah, isn't that interesting? I've heard a lot of stories like that. And it's funny, most of us who finally come and have this encounter with Christ then realize we can look back in our own lives, and at various points, God was trying to reach out to us. And he really does. He cares, and he will chase us down with his truth. Why don't we talk to God? Heavenly Father, we see this awesome claim put in front of us today that your son rose from the dead, that all of this is not just a religious belief to give us some sort of psychological comfort, but what was presented to us here is that these are acts of literal history, that you actually did this. that the death and resurrection of Christ were the center point of human history, that we can come to you and be washed, be stripped of all of the moral evil in our lives, in your eyes, and accepted. That we can become sons and daughters of yours. That you're prepared to grant to us and to promise us eternal life and to transform our lives in this life. Awesome claims, amazing claims, Lord. Are they true? Is this real? Lord, today for everyone here who gets this sense, maybe I should look into this. What harm would it really do me at this moment to turn to God and to ask Him, if this is real, come and show me. Come and I want to have this encounter with you. Lord, everyone here who feels that way in their heart, we turn to you at this moment and say, God, bring it. I'm ready. Show me the reality of Christ's death and resurrection. Show me the reality of your Spirit entering in to live in my heart and my life today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.